Glad to have you all here. It's been a blessing to have been here already. And this morning for a message, you want to turn to 1 Samuel, starting in verse 29. And that is where the title comes from. And just thinking about what we already heard, I think if we take that to heart, we'll help live out what we want to have for our message this morning. In the opening, it talked about remembering what Jesus did for us and his response to trials. I think it will help to live out our message. And when Rudy was moderating, he talked about because of what he has done for us, we'll help him. Because of what he has done, we should be loyal and devoted to him. And then in family sharing, it talked about what is our focus? Things that last. Is that our focus? So for the message, when the title is found in 1 Samuel 29, verse 3, kind of in the middle of the verse. It is, what do these Hebrews hear? And that is my title this morning. And it's breaking in the middle here. What do these Hebrews hear? Were they out of place? What brought them to say this? What is happening here? And let's turn back farther in 1 Samuel to get an understanding of why this was said. The Philistines would have said this. The prince of the Philistines were saying, what do these Hebrews hear? In 1 Samuel 27, verses 1 and 2. And David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines, and Saul shall despair of me to seek me any more in any coast of Israel, so shall I escape out of his hand. And David rose and passed over with 600 men that were with him unto Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. So David and his 600 men were among the enemies of Israel, and he was so weary of being pursued by Saul that he went to live with the Philistines. And it would seem like Achish welcomed him here and that David found grace. And I won't read it all. It goes down through in chapter 28. It seems Achish welcomed David and he found grace and favor among the people there. And then in verse 5, it says, David asked for his own place. I'm not sure why he asked for his own place there. I'm not sure if he wasn't comfortable there. And David is given Ziklag. And it goes on. David invades the Geshurites, the Gezerites, and Amalekites. And he says he kills every person. And in verse 10, Achish asks David, whither have you made a road today? Or where did you raid or plunder? And David tells him where, pretending to be serving the interests of Achish, but was actually attacking the enemies of Israel. So you can see David here was so deceptive that he had persuaded Achish that his change of allegiance was permanent. And that's all leading up to that, what do these Hebrews hear? He had persuaded Achish he was now switched allegiance. But actually, he was fighting the enemies of Israel. When he was doing that, he was actually fighting the enemies of Israel, and Achish thought he was helping them. Then in chapter 28, verses 1 and 2, and it came to pass in those days that the Philistines gathered the armies together to warfare, to fight with Israel. And Achish said unto David, know thou assuredly that thou shalt go out with me to battle, thou and thy men. And David said to Achish, surely thou shalt know what thy servant can do. And Achish said to David, therefore will I make thee keeper of mine head forever. So what should David do? He's in the Philistine camp. There's war. And Achish thought highly of him. Was he actually planning to go fight against the Israelites, his own people? Well, God so overruled that David wasn't in the battle, which would slay Saul, his worst enemy, along with Jonathan, his best friend on earth. Have you ever found your place in a, have you ever found yourself in a place you wish you wouldn't be? David was a man of God, and no doubt the Philistines knew it. If we are where God wants us to be, our lives will be no surprise to society. But if we are living too close to the world, people might say much as the Philistines did. What are these Christians or Anabaptists doing here? It can be literally in a place or in a way we're living our lives. Now going back to here in 1 Samuel, I think I'll read 29 verses 4 to 9. And the princes of the Philistines were wroth with him, and the princes of the Philistines said unto him, Make this fellow return, that he may go again to his place which thou hast appointed him, and let him not go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he be an adversary to us. For wherewith he should reconcile himself unto his master? Should it not be with the heads of these men? Is not this David whom they sang one to another in dances, saying, Saul slew his thousands, and David his 10,000s? Then Achish called David and said unto him, Surely as the Lord liveth, thou hast been upright, and thy going out and thy coming in with me and the host is good in my sight. For I have not found evil in thee since the day of thy coming unto me unto this day. Nevertheless, the Lord's favor thee not. Wherefore now return and go in peace, that thou displease not the lords of the Philistines. And David said unto Achish, But what have I done, and what hast thou found in thy servant? So long as I have been with thee unto this day, that I may not go fight against the enemies of my lord the king. And Achish answered and said to David, I know that thou art good in my sight, as an angel of God, notwithstanding the princes of the Philistines have said, He shall not go up with us to the battle. So can you blame the Philistines for not wanting David to go with them? Most of them had not really known what David was doing like Achish did, and yet they remembered some of these things. And I believe there was confusion to them whose side David was on. Was he really one of the Philistines or not? And I don't know if the Philistines had heard about the problems with Saul and David. But when there's problems like that, why would you go live among the enemy? Why would you go live among the enemies of God's people? So you can see why they say, I don't trust him, it doesn't make sense. He's an Israelite, but he's living with the Philistines. Why would he come live with us? We don't trust him, send him home. Isn't that sad if the heathen were brought to this place of confusion about what is happening with God's people? So let's go back and think about, too, why was David here? It goes back to Saul. Let's turn back to 1 Samuel 18. Goes back to Saul and David. And I'm not going to read it all. I think we know the story, but there's some details I'd like to bring out of what led David to getting to the place of finally, let's just leave Saul, go live with the Philistines. First Samuel 18:5. And David went out whithersoever Saul sent him, and behaved himself wisely, and Saul set him over the men of the war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. So you notice what happens here. He behaved himself wisely, and then he was given responsibility, and then he was accepted by all the people. He was accepted by the people, and then it goes on in verses 6 and 7. The men returned from battle, and notice who it was from. They'd been battling against the Philistines. And that's where, as I already mentioned, the women said Saul slayed his thousands and David his 10,000s. And one thing I found interesting in a commentary, and they feel maybe he had not even killed a dozen people at this point yet. It was just kind of a saying. He was doing well. They looked up to him. Then in verses 8 and 9, I think are some key verses. And Saul was very wroth, and the saying displeased him. That saying about the Saul slaying his David's killing 10,000 and David his 10,000 and Saul his 1,000. And Saul was very wroth, and the saying displeased him, and he said, They have ascribed unto David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed but thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom? And saw I David from that day and forward. So you can see what was happening. There was a jealousy growing in David's or Saul's heart. And I think the jealousy often turns to anger, bitterness, and turning away from God. In verse 9, that eyed David from that day forward would mean watch with jealousy. From that day forward, he was watching with jealousy. And if we look at the next verses, jealousy changed Saul's life. In verse 10, the evil spirit of God came upon Saul. 11, Saul tries to kill David. And 12 and 13, Saul was afraid because David had the Lord and he didn't. So look what Saul does. He, in 13, he removed him from him and made him captain over 1,000. I'm not sure why he did that, but it seemed like he wanted to get Saul or David out of his presence. And he set him over some men. I don't know if he was hoping to get killed. And then verses 14 to 16, Saul is afraid. And why was that again? Because David behaved himself wisely. And the Lord was with David. So again, that plan to set him out there backfired. And it said all Judah and Israel loved David. So continuing on with the thought of jealousy, which was drove David to the place he was, or Saul. And I won't read verses 17 to 27. Just going to skim over some. And jealousy drove Saul to promising David his daughter if he killed 100 Philistines. And I think Saul hoped David would get killed in the process. But what happened instead? David kills 200 Philistines. And then in verses, here in chapter 18, verses 28 to 30, again the Lord was with David. Saul was more afraid, and he was his enemy continually. So you can see a cycle. David behaves himself wisely. Saul is jealous. And David is highly esteemed, causes more jealousy. And that grows into some awful things. Wrath, attempted murder multiple times, fear, and turning away from God. So this is all happening in David and Saul's life. Let's think about the Philistines' point of view coming back to chapter 29 where it started out. I just want to go over and think about what the Philistines would have remembered, and I'm not sure how many years this all would have taken place. It's possibly 6 or 8 years. But David returns from the slaughter of the Philistines. That was in chapter 18, verse 6. In verse 27, as I just said, he had killed 200 Philistines. And now in verse 30 of 18, David had went to war with the Philistines. So all that to say, all this is happening. This is all this fighting against the Philistines. And now suddenly Achish is saying he's going to fight with us. You can see why they're saying send him home. He's not really one of us. Isn't he the one that the people were singing about? He killed his 10,000s. How can we trust him? How do we know which side he is on? I think there was a lot of confusion. Was he really one of us, or was he one of the Israelites? Now I want to shift that back to our lives. Is there something in our lives that brings confusion to others, wondering, who are we really serving? Can they trust us? Are we really serving the Lord? Can they clearly see by our lives? First, I want to look at 2 Corinthians 6. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. And God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. I think we're familiar with those verses, but I just want to go over them. It talks out about be not unequally yoked. And if we're familiar, a yoke is connecting two. Usually they use them on animals to connect them. They can work together better. But as Christians, truly born again Christians, we're new creatures. We should not be unequally yoked with the dead, the ones that are not serving the Lord. We should be separated. And this here may have been referring back to the ceremonial law, yoking a donkey and an ox. I don't think they would work together very well either. And then at the end of that verse 14, it says, what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? Or what participation does righteousness with lawlessness? They're two separate things. We should be not unequally yoked. And just on verse 15, what concord hath Christ with Belial? They're just not spiritually compatible. They're two separate, from two separate kingdoms. Verse 17 is another one. It come out. It says, come out and be separate. Separate there means to set off my boundary, limit, exclude, appoint, divide, and sever. We be in the world, but not of it. We are separating ourselves. And then what does it say? I will receive you. In verse 18, and then I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. And I think that's what we all want, to have the Lord truly being our Father. So are we truly set apart in all areas of our life? And that's, you know, we can go, our minds can go many different places. Does it mean to be separate from the world and separated unto God? What do they see in our lives? Just a little article. This man was a stranger to me, and this is not written by me. He had done some work in my shop and had accepted my invitation to eat lunch at our house. While waiting in the living room, he looked all around with obvious interest. Then he walked over to a motto and silently, slowly read it as he stood there. So he moved around the room until he had read all the mottos on the walls. Next, he examined the bookshelf. He saw the Bibles and the song books. This led to a friendly discussion and the opportunity to discuss my faith. Not everyone is as keenly observant as this man was, yet people do notice. What do they see? This man saw mottos, Bibles, and song books. But these only make up a small part of what should be seen in a Christian home. Did he see a good, godly relationship between husband and wife, children that were obedient and respectful? Did he observe us working together in a peaceful manner? Could he see joy on each face? Above all, did he leave with a valuable feeling that this home had something different, something valuable and desirable? 1 Peter 2:9 says, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that we should shew forth the praises of him that has called you. And that peculiar people, that peculiar would mean a special possession of God. And in 1 Peter 2:12 says, that they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. And Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Is your home shining like a city that is set on a hill, guiding and drawing those still in darkness? What do people see in your home? Is it normal? And depending what normal is to you, but what do people see in our home, in our lives? So, back to that title, what do these Hebrews hear? Are we in places we shouldn't be again? Are we in gray areas heading for darkness? And I would like to just try to illustrate some of my thoughts on the board. you can see I have light gray areas and darkness. And then also put God over here. And Satan on the way right. And what we think about is the comparing light and God, or Satan and darkness. And there's area between, which I would call a dark or a gray area. So we have here righteousness. And then sin. Separated. And of the world. And you could put a lot of different things in here. I'm just going to put a few in. Humility. Pride. Modesty. Immodesty. Non-resistance. And retaliation. Purity. Pornography. And marriage for life. And divorce and remarriage. And when I'm thinking about most of this, I'm thinking about somebody that's converted. And one of the things I want to bring out is, here is truly living in righteousness according to God's laws, and here's according to Satan of the devil. Somewhere between is a line. We don't always know when that is, but we cross over from, in the gray area, there's a line from being of God to of Satan. And at some point through disobedience, we are no longer a child of God, but a child of Satan. And I will clarify that a little more. First, I want to read a poem, and actually I found out later it's actually a song. It's called The Hidden Line. There is a time, we know not when, a point we know not where, that marks the destiny of men to glory or despair. There is a line by us unseen that crosses every path, the hidden boundary between God's patience and his wrath. To pass that limit is to die as if by stealth. It does not quench the beaming eye or pale the glove's health. The conscience may be still at ease, the spirit lithe and gay. That which pleases still may please, and care be thrust away. But on that forehead God has set indelibly a mark, unseen by men, for men as yet are blind and in the dark. And yet the doomed man's path below may bloom as Eden bloomed. He did not, does not, will not know, or feel that he is doomed. He knows, he feels that all is well, and every fear is calmed. He dies, he lives, he dies, he wakes in hell, not only doomed, but damned. Oh, where is this mysterious bourne by which our path is crossed, beyond which God himself hath sworn that he who goes is lost? How far may we go on in sin? How long will God forbear? Where does hope end and where begin the confines of despair? An answer from the skies is sent, ye that from God depart, while it is called, today repent and harden not your heart. So one thing I want to think about is, we are often going in a direction, but we won't cross that line if we are truly walking with the Lord. That song almost sounds like we can't know, but I believe we won't know if we're deceived. Or if we're lukewarm, when you put a lot of these things together, and there's things in our lives maybe aren't sin, but if we, they will pull us in the wrong direction. And if we're lukewarm, have a casual attitude and love for the world, or if we're deceived into believing God's grace will cover us if we are willfully sinning, that is when this will happen. There's a progression. If we're headed this way, at some point we'll cross a line. We're no longer a child of God. Another word for moving to the right or towards darkness is apostasy. And the word apostasy means falling away, abandonment of previous loyalty. Isn't that what is happening? If we're moving this way, we're falling away, abandoning our loyalty to Christ. We have a love for the things of the world, of Satan, of evil. Another thing I want to impress in our minds, if we're moving this way, it doesn't matter if we're going very slow. Sometime we'll get to that side, but maybe not always in our generation. But if nobody makes a change, at some point, if next generations continue with less righteousness, less separation, less humility, we'll cross the line. We're no longer a child of God. And this happens by default if we're not truly fighting, if we're not truly serving the Lord. We will gradually just head that direction toward evil, towards Satan. If we're not truly serving God with our whole heart. Because if we're truly seeing God for who He is, we will not be proud, but we will be humble. And just look at those things. We will not have a desire to be like the world. If we're truly seeking God, we will not defile our bodies, but live in purity. And the New Testament says there will be, in the last days, there will be a falling away. In 2 Thessalonians 2, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. And 1 Timothy 4, 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. So it says there will be a falling away, and may we beware in our own lives. And some causes of apostasy is persecution, false teachers, temptations, and forsaking worship, and forsaking spiritual living. So does the world know if we are in places we shouldn't be? Going back to that title. Does the world know that? And does it matter? I think the world does. Does it matter? It does matter. But even more importantly, it matters what God thinks. So some examples of what do these Anabaptists hear. I just want to think about things that can cause people to wonder. About 2 years ago, I just remember reading there was people running for office in our area. The one was named was Lloyd Smucker. It said he was born Amish, running against Jess King, which was a Mennonite woman. I just had to think what. And obviously it wasn't conservative Mennonite, but what did the world think? What was their view, and what was God's thinking? And what, that's the main three things. What does God think? What does the world think? And what do we as conservative Anabaptists, what do we think? Our thinking should be like God's. And recently in the headline news, it said, Amish delegation meets with President Trump at White House in historic meeting. I think Leonard had mentioned this the other week in his message. It says, we're the first Amish to be hosted in the White House by a U.S. president. And it said the two men that were along were from Lloyd Smucker, the one I previously mentioned, his congressional district. The article mentioned about the Amish PAC, which PAC stands for Washington Area Political Action Committee. And what that is, they were targeting the Amish to try to get them to vote in the 2016 election. And they said that's not working like they thought it would. Another thing I found interesting, that this White House meeting was organized by a man named Chris Cox, who founded Bikers for Trump Motorcycle Club and is running for office in South Carolina. So just think about that, and I'm not here to talk about any group like the Amish, but when we think about that, what would the world be thinking? What should we be thinking? What does God think? And, you know, maybe we've seen a buggy parked at a liquor store or a bar out back. But let's think about our own lives. What do we do, any things that cause people to wonder? What do we hear? Now, it can be literally in a place, but it can also be by something in our lives. I remember years ago, before I was married, working on a construction crew, and we went to work for one of our customers at a cabin for a week, and we were sitting there watching television, and this man, our customer, was talking to his father, an older man, and this older man says to his son, "Why do they watch television here if they don't at home? If they don't have it at home?" And I think the older man didn't know we could hear him, but that's the kind of thing, you know. What it did not leave a good testimony. And it shouldn't have. It should have caused confusion in them people. The world does have expectations of us. There's an interesting article I found in the Martyr's Mirror. I just wanted to break in to get the point. But when they arrived at Vienna in Austria, they were apprehended, having been betrayed by the host with whom they had lodged. And while they were eating supper, the people tried to ascertain or make sure of their character by drinking to their health. But when they perceived that they would not respond, the host had some paper brought and wrote a letter in Latin, which, among other things, read as follows: "Here are three persons who appear to me to be Anabaptists." But he did not know that Brother Jerome understood Latin. So they had expectations of these people. If they're Anabaptists, they would not drink strong drink. I just found that interesting. There's things like that the world would or would not expect of us. Do we ever disappoint them? But more importantly, God. Do we hold true to what we profess? I think, too, of another time when I was working on construction, the drywall crew had a very perverted radio station on. Finally, I asked if he could change it. I just remember he just kind of smiled at me and changed it. I don't think he was surprised. I think he maybe would have been more surprised if I wouldn't have said something. As evil hearts as they had, I believe they thought we wouldn't like it. Another thing I remember as a young married man, my wife and I went to a seminar. And I remember seeing a group of young people, or fairly young couples. The women had, you know, nice large veiling or coverings on, but the young men looked just like the world. And I thought, how odd. And I'll go back to this thing, what do these Hebrews hear? What? But then I had to think, that's about how my wife and I look. It wasn't much different. It just looked different seeing somebody else, and that struck me. How am I living? So when we think about living a life totally over to the left side in God's will, in God's ways, I have to think of, this morning as I was studying, I thought of an Old Testament, two kings, Hezekiah and Josiah. And in 2 Kings, it said, Hezekiah trusted the Lord, clave to the Lord, and departed not from following God. And Josiah, King Josiah, turned to the Lord with all his heart, soul, and might. One thing key about both of them, it said before that they had destroyed idolatry. I want to read a little bit about, especially in 2 Kings 23, about Josiah, how he really did destroy the idolatry. 2 Kings 23, it goes into great detail about how they did this. Verse 1, 2 Kings 23, verse 1. And the king sent, and they gathered unto him all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. And the king went up into the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, and the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant which was found in the house of the Lord. Go down to verse 4. After they read this, and the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest and the priests of the second order and the keepers of the door to bring forth out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal and for the grove and for all the host of the heathen. And he burned them without Jerusalem in the fields of Kedron and carried the ashes of them unto Bethel. And he put down the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense in the high places of the cities of Judah and in the places round about Jerusalem, them also that burned incense unto Baal, the sun, the moon, and to the planets and all the hosts of heaven. And he brought out the grove from the house of the Lord without Jerusalem unto the brook Kedron, and burned it at the brook Kedron, and stamped it small to powder, and cast the powder thereof upon the graves of the children of the people. And he brake down the houses of the Sodomites that were by the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the grave. And he brought all the priests out of the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had burned incense from Geba to Beersheba. And he brake down the high places of the gates that were in the entering of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were on a man's left hand at the gate of the city. And it goes on. I think I just stopped there, but I guess I was just impressed by these two kings. Both had something in common. They destroyed idolatry. They got rid of everything, and they burned it. They ground it to powder. Are we willing to do that in our lives, to totally be sold out for the Lord? If we want to have victory, I think we need to do that. And if you look at many times in the Old Testament where they did not utterly destroy the enemy, those things or people came back to haunt them later, came back, caused them to fall. And likewise in our own lives, if we don't utterly destroy the enemy or idolatry in our lives when we get converted, I think they will come back to us and pull us away from God if we don't truly, truly get rid of all idolatry. And that can vary with person to person. We need to truly repent and hate as King Josiah did. They burned and they destroyed all the evil. Do we hate it enough to destroy evil, to get rid of it? Not just move back a little bit, but get rid of it totally from our lives. Are we willing to move away from gray area, what we might call gray, not just for ourselves, but for others? There might be others we can cause to fall because of our living in the gray or not totally cutting off. And thinking back, way back to what do these Hebrews here? Why was David in the place of the Philistines? Was it his fault? I don't know. Was it God's will that he went there? I don't know. But in a way, it was Saul's fault that he ended up there. Although I don't know if David made good choices by going there. But are we willing to be like Abraham? When we think of Abraham leaving the city of Ur, and that was a very materialistic, prosperous, corrupt city, much idol worship. And God told Abraham to make a clear, definite separation from the heathen and their practices. He literally told them to leave that. And we can do that for some things, but we are in the world and of the world, or not to be of the world. But no matter where we live, we need to continually, like Abraham did, separate himself from evil, from sin, and separate ourselves unto God. And I think that's the difference between Abraham and Lot. You know, they both left Ur, but why did Abraham prosper and Lot did not? It says Lot had his tent pitched towards Sodom. If we could picture his pit toward that way, and maybe if you just use the illustration, maybe he was, and it says, I believe he was saved, and he might have been on this side of the line, but we know that he didn't save his family. His family, he lost a bit of his family. What do we want? Are we willing to stay back truly in the light, in God's will, not moving toward Satan, toward darkness, toward evil? And we can put many different things on that list. When we think of separated in the Old Testament, and we could put holiness with it, holiness is used over 450 times in the Old Testament. And holiness in the Old Testament includes being sacred, clean, set apart for God. And the root word of that meaning is separateness, or even withdrawal. And holiness is almost synonymous with separation. So we can see that all goes together. Separation, holiness. What do we want? How do we want to live? What do we want to pass on for future generations? Do we want to be like Abraham or Lot? Are we satisfied to be like Lot, having our tent pitched towards Sodom and maybe save ourselves, but what about future generations, the future church? Are we willing to be truly separated unto God that people will not be able to say, do we want people to say about us, what do these Anabaptists hear? Something in their life doesn't make sense. They profess Christianity, and yet they're not truly living by the Word of God. So in closing, may we be distinctly Christians, not in gray areas, so no one can question our lives. May people label us as Christians, just like they did in Antioch. Antioch was a large city in the Roman Empire. The people followed numerous pagan cults and diverse religions, and immoral living was rampant. One source says that the main street was 4 miles in length and was lined with magnificent mansions. Although the city was highly cultured, its social life was debased, sensual, and carnal. Antioch urgently needed a beacon of spiritual light, but the idea of establishing a church of Christ followers in that place might have seemed impractical. Does the description of Antioch remind you of some modern-day city you have visited? The inhabitants of Antioch needed to observe individuals who lived differently. So after many people there responded to the preaching of the gospel, the church at Jerusalem sent some workers to help them. Materialism, carnality, and sensuality were the social norm in Antioch, and the church's teaching would not, and the church's teaching would need to oppose.
What would be the use of teaching without a faithful example? A teacher empowered by special grace was needed at Antioch. In Acts 11:24, we see that a man named Barnabas had excellent qualifications to serve in this ungodly scenario. He was a good man. He was full of faith and full of the Holy Ghost. Those involved in immoral living would no doubt be convicted in the presence of such a person. Barnabas and his fellow workers helped the church at Antioch take the teachings of Jesus seriously. These believers made pure living a high priority. Their lives became so different that their peers and their neighbors began calling them Christians. This label signified that they belonged to Christ and served Christ. Is that what our neighbors say about us? So as it said here, may our lives do our lives. Are they that different that they will convict the world around us? Whether it's by word, but all our lifestyle, is it totally different? May we live that people would say they are Christians, not what do these Christians hear? May God bless you.